Randy Tebow is being nominated for deacon, and I love him. In the time that we were in the nomination process, he told us a story about how, as he was a Christian, he went back into the Catholic Church and started teaching children's church. And one of the kids asked him one day, who's the head of the church? Who's the leader of the church? Is it Jesus or is it the Pope? And Randy said, well, it's not the Pope. He wasn't long for that church. I'm glad he ended up here. I'm glad he's landed here. He is one of the people that we will be voting for next week right after second service. Would love for you to attend that meeting. One of the things that Randy talked about in his conversion story is his understanding of what it means to become a Christian. He was talking about how Jesus Christ changed him. He had an understanding of God and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He had an understanding of God, but he didn't have a saving understanding of God. And that's one of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning, is what does it actually mean to be saved, to be a follower of Jesus? And so I would encourage you, if you do not know Jesus, listen up, this is important. But even if you do know Jesus, even if you are a follower of Jesus, I would encourage you to listen up, because salvation and the gospel is not just for the non-believer. It is through the gospel that we grow, that we're sanctified. It's through a deeper understanding of the gospel that we are able to become more like Jesus. And so I would encourage each one of us to focus down, buckle in, and pay attention to what we're going through. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be going through the first 17 verses of Luke this morning, and we're going to go through two stories. One is about a centurion servant who is healed by Jesus. The second is about a widow's son who is raised from the dead. And so we're going to be dealing with both of those. But before we do, I just want to say, my favorite, or one of my favorite holidays throughout the year, is actually just happened this week, and it's not Thanksgiving. It's actually Black Friday. I love Black Friday. I don't like shopping. My wife likes shopping. I get bored with shopping really easy, so I'm glad she likes it. I hate it. But what I do love about Black Friday, she loves the deals. I love the people watching. I love to just see like two grown adults like fighting like cavemen like over a piece of meat or something. You know, you never see like WWE happen in a Walmart any other time of the year. And like they're fighting, they're throwing elbows over like a $8 crock pot. And it's just crazy. And I love it. I love Black Friday. But this year I was really disappointed, guys. Like I went to Kohl's, I went to Walmart, I went to Target, I went to like DSW shoe store, nothing. There was no lines, there was no fighting, everything was very civil, everything was really boring. And so I would go in, I ended up like falling asleep in the car halfway through Black Friday. I hated it. It was so depressing. The expectation didn't live up to the reality. And for me, this is one of my favorite times of year, so that made me really sad. But it shouldn't surprise me, right? Like, normally expectations don't live up to reality. Like, we've got friends, we've got family members who are like, man, this movie's great. You should go see this movie. And then you go see the movie and you're like, that wasn't very good. It wasn't great. We've got, even in marriage, you can probably imagine somebody that's like, somebody young. I've dealt with this all the time where people are like, all I need to do is get married. And then all my problems will be solved. I'll have a wife. I won't lust anymore. Everything's going to be perfect. All my problems are going to be solved. I won't be lonely anymore. How many of you are married and know that's not true? Yeah. Everybody's afraid to raise their hand. I understand. I understand. Expectation maybe doesn't live up to the reality. Marriage is great. It's valuable. It's awesome. My wife is here and I love you. But it doesn't solve all your problems. How many of us, like, we go to college or we work really hard to be a part of a career, and then we get into that career and we're like, man, this is lame. I have to get up every day and work? Yeah, that's what a career is. That's what work is. God calls us to work. It's hard. And sometimes our expectation doesn't live up to the reality. And this isn't, you know, unique to our culture. This is true of Jesus' time as well. So whether it be Black Friday or our career or our marriage or whatever it is, a lot of people, both in our time and in Jesus' time, are asking the question, does the expectation live up to the reality? And specifically in our text this morning, a lot of people were beginning to ask the question, does Jesus live up to the expectation? Does Jesus live up to the hype? Can he actually do all that people are saying he can do? Is he all that he claims to be? Is he worthy of my devotion? Is he worthy of my praise and my worship and my life? And they're asking that question then of Jesus, and we ask that question even now of Jesus Christ. And so let's go into our text this morning. We're going to start in verse 1 of Luke chapter 7. Read along with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And then those who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. So the context that we're in, Jesus is set up his home base in Capernaum, a town of maybe 50 or 100 people. And people are coming from all over to hear him preach and to teach, to heal, to cast out demons. That's kind of his ministry so far. And last time that we looked at him in chapter 6, we see Jesus giving the most famous sermon in the history of the world. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount had possibly 20,000 people attending, up to that many. And he was talking about the counterculture nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king, he has a kingdom, and the kingdom of God is counterculture. It's the opposite of what we would expect here on earth. And so Jesus was talking about how the people who will be greatest in the kingdom of God will be the poor, the hungry, the powerless, and the reviled. And he actually says the people who are currently wealthy, the people who are currently comfortable, the people who are currently powerful, or the people who are currently famous are the people who will have no place in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is saying everything about this world needs to be turned on its head for you to be a Christian, to follow Jesus. For you to be in the kingdom of God, everything that you know needs to be counter the culture that you're in. That still rings true today. And so Jesus was having this huge crowd follow him through the Sermon on the Mount. He went into Capernaum, and he has a centurion's servant coming who's very sick, and the centurion loves this servant very deeply. But the centurion's servant, some of your texts call him a slave. They're literally treated as property. And it says that the centurion loved him, cared deeply for him, really wanted him to get better. And so the centurion, being a Roman military man, didn't feel like it was appropriate to approach a Jewish rabbi. And so what he did, because he's powerful, because he's a military man, he has a servant who's about to die, and he says to this servant, or to the religious leaders that he knows, "Hey, can you go get Jesus for me? I've heard some of the awesome things that he can do. Can you go get Jesus for me? My servant's about to die." And can I just say as a preface, like, God didn't create this world to behave in the way that is happening in our story this morning. This is not how things are supposed to be. Sin, sickness, suffering ultimately culminating in death, that's not how it was intended to be. That wasn't God's original plan. When God finished his work of creating the heavens and the earth, man and woman, and he sat back, and it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and he said that it was very good. There's no sickness, there's no pain, there's no death in Genesis 1. Everything was great. We didn't need locks on our home in Genesis 1. We don't need airbags in our cars. We don't need 911. We don't need hospitals. We don't need ambulances. We don't need police officers. We don't need soldiers. There's no sickness. There's no sin. There's no pain. There's no death. Everything that God made was very good. But as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion, they desired to be like God, and they made actions trying to obtain what God had against God's wishes. Sin and the result of that death entered into the world. What we find today is a man in our story who is suffering because he's in a world of imperfection and sin. And as a result, there is suffering. The Bible says he's near to death, which means he doesn't go to Jesus himself because he's bedridden. He can't. This is probably a man who's in like his final moments of life. Some of you have been there at the bedside of someone who's been suffering and who's dying in the final moments of their life. You've seen them in their last moments. You've seen people take their last breath, some of you. I have. Multiple times I have. As a pastor, as my responsibility, I go to hospitals. I pray with people who are on their deathbed. But in addition to that, my own father, I saw him take his last breath. Pain, suffering, it's hardship. This is where this man is at. If we're honest, if we're looking at our own lives and we're looking at our age and we're looking at the way our body doesn't work anymore and the way it begins to become hard to live life anymore, some of us are approaching that day where one day we will be on our last breath. Some of us are getting close to that. Some of us may know that our time here on earth is very short. And in the situation we read about this morning, this man has likely received all the medical attention that the centurion could give. The doctors had come back and said, I can't help him. All his friends and his family, they've done everything they know how to do. The master, the boss of this servant, the slave, has done everything he knows how to do. And nothing. He's a slave. He's the lowest in society's social order. There's nobody below a slave. But Jesus shows compassion on him. He doesn't have to be famous. He doesn't have to be powerful. He doesn't have to be big or awesome or have a ton of money for Jesus to show compassion. Jesus shows compassion on a slave. The centurion, literally the word centurion means a commander of 100. He was a Roman military man. He's a man's man. He's a military leader. He's a guy's guy. He's a dude's dude. Like this guy, like you don't mess with this man. And yet we see this picture of the centurion like as a Roman soldier, a warrior, but somebody who's compassionate, that shows love to people. As far as our text is concerned, everything it has to say about the centurion is actually good. And so in human terms, when we look at this centurion man, we say like, oh, he's probably a pretty good man in human terms, right? He would have been affluent. He would have been prominent. He leads men. He's well known. He's successful. He works for the Roman government. He's not a Jew. But yet he's someone who deeply cares about his servants. And so he sends word to Jesus. He says, I need you to heal my servant, Jesus. And he does so respectfully. He's a Roman. Jesus is a Jew. He's affluent and powerful. Jesus is homeless. And so he says, you know, it's probably not appropriate for me to go to Jesus. It's not probably not right for me to go to Jesus and ask him for this. So what I'm going to do, because Jesus is a homeless rabbi, I'm going to go to the rabbis that I know. I'm going to go to the Pharisees and the religious leaders that I know. And I'm going to ask them if they can go to Jesus and see if he'd be willing. Let's consider it. So he respectfully, because he's a Roman, Jesus is a Jew, because he's a political leader, Jesus is a homeless man. He's not a worshiper of God of the Bible. Jesus is the God of the Bible. He's trying to be considerate to Christ in this moment. That's why he doesn't go himself. And the religious leaders blow it. Look at what they say in verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Did you catch that? Religious leaders, they say, "He is worthy, Jesus, of you doing this for him." Why? Well, because he's really nice to us. He built us our church, Jesus. He's worthy because he did these things, and now we need to pay him back. That's what our religious leaders are saying here. He's worthy for blessings from God because he did these things. You know what that's not? The gospel. That's not the gospel. Because ultimately, we see that none is worthy. No one is worthy. Even if the centurion is a good man by human standards, it says no one, we know that none are worthy. And that's my first point this morning in verses 1 through 10. None are worthy. See, by human standards, this centurion was a pretty great guy. He showed compassion on slaves. He didn't treat them like property like most people would in that time. He loved. He was generous. He built a synagogue for heaven's sake. Like, that's not a cheap thing to do. He built them a synagogue. He's considerate of Jesus, and he's humble. But even with his laundry list of high character qualities, he is not worthy. He still needs Jesus. And the religious leaders are looking at the centurion like, look how great he is. He's worthy of this honor that you can bestow on him, Jesus. This is what the religious leaders were doing. They were comparing the centurion to other people. They were playing this comparison game. And we do the same thing in our day and age. Like, we fall into this trap of comparing ourselves to those around us instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, don't we? And so we'll walk into a room and we'll look around, we'll weigh people up. If you're a dude, like, you know what I'm talking about. You'll walk in a room and be like, I can take him, I can take him, I can't take him. Like, you're weighing yourself on the social order of who you can take. But it's not just about that. I mean, oftentimes we compare our clothes to the people in the room. Like, sometimes we're like, okay, that person has really fancy clothes, really designer clothes, I wish I could have them. Sometimes we compare our children's behaviors to those of others. By the way, I'm losing. Sometimes we compare all sorts of stuff. Like, we compare our lack of organization skills to those who seem super organized. We compare our cars and our homes with our neighbors. We compare our salaries. We compare our size of our houses. We compare our bodies. We compare our complexion. We compare our beauty. We compare our degrees. We compare our land. We compare all sorts of things with other people. And I've played this game so often, and I can just say, like, sometimes I win this game and sometimes I lose this game when it comes to comparison. I love, this is so interesting, because we'll even compare, like, our Bible knowledge. Like, we'll be like, I know more of the Bible than this person, this person, this person. That person's got me beat, but I've got these people beat. I'm pretty good. You see that? We're comparing ourselves to other people. And even, here's the thing, whether we win or lose, ultimately, what we're doing when we compare ourselves to other people is revealing our brokenness. We reveal our brokenness because the ultimate reason we compare ourselves with others is because we're dissatisfied with what we have and who we are. Whether we feel good or bad about our comparison, at the end of the day, like, we're trying to get our source of comfort from the people around us instead of Jesus Christ. And so if we fail the comparison game and we're looking at other people like, oh my gosh, they've got so much going for them and I've got nothing going for me and I'm the worst and they're the best. We're comparing ourselves to other people to obtain our, or trying to obtain our comfort from them. And even if we win that battle, ultimately what we're doing is we're revealing a broken spirit, a broken heart within us, where we are not going to God to receive what we need for comfort. We're not going to God to receive our identity from Him. We're receiving our identity and our comfort from what we see from other people, and it's extraordinarily dangerous. We do these things because we aren't right inside. We're broken. Something inside of us is messed up, because ultimately this is a heart issue. And so what the Pharisees are doing here is they're looking at the centurion saying, he's a good man, not realizing that there's something wrong within the heart of the religious leaders, saying they're comparing themselves to people who aren't good men when they should be comparing themselves to Jesus Christ. When we compare ourselves to the only one who really matters, we actually come up far short, and it helps us to see our sin and our need of a Savior. This is why our world doesn't think that they need Jesus. It's because they look at the people around them and say, I'm pretty good. But ultimately, when we compare ourselves to the one that matters, we see our need of a Savior. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who's him? Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved from our sin and the penalty of our sin, which is death, is to follow Jesus. So no matter how good or bad we think we are, the reality is that we cannot obtain eternal life on our own merits. We cannot do it. Because it's really not about how good we are. It's about how good Jesus is. It's not about how perfect we can live our lives. It's about the perfect life that Jesus lived. And unless we take his perfection imputed to us, we're never getting to heaven. It's not going to happen. You can't live good enough. I can't live good enough. We aren't good enough. No one is worthy of receiving blessings from God. Not the centurion, not Brandon, not us. None of us. Nobody is worthy. Anyone who comes to you, you deserve a good life. You deserve a spouse who won't do this or do that. You deserve. They're lying to you. And ultimately, they're no better than the religious leaders of Jesus' time. Here's what Jesus had to say about the religious leaders of his time. He called them serpents, open graves, hypocrites, fools. He called them dead men's bones. Never fall into the trap of thinking or hearing somebody else tell you that you deserve this or you deserve that. Because ultimately, if we got what we actually deserved, we would all be going to hell. We do not deserve anything good. Centurion understood this. On the way, Jesus is coming to the house. The religious leaders asked him, Jesus is coming. Centurion sends out his friends and says, stop, I'm not worthy. You see, the centurion actually understood what the religious leaders didn't. And something happened here, by the way. Like, before, the centurion's like, I'm trying to be respectful of Jesus. Maybe he can heal. Now he's saying, absolutely you can heal. I'm not worthy of having you in my house. You see that? There's something there where Jesus, or where the centurion recognizes his own need for Christ, but his own unworthiness before Christ. And so he says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of this. Can I just say, like, when you recognize that, all pride that you have is gone. It's impossible to be close to Jesus and be proud. You cannot be close to Jesus and be proud. It cannot be done. You show me a proud person, I will show you somebody that is not close to Christ. Look at what he says in verse 8. This is so cool. Verse 8, he says, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What is the centurion saying here? Centurion is saying, I am under authority, I have somebody, people over me who tell me what to do, and I am over authority, I have people that I tell what to do. And he's comparing himself to Jesus in this way, he's saying, I can tell a servant to go and to do something and he'll do it. In the same way, he's telling Jesus, like, Jesus, I know you have ultimate authority over life and over health and over sickness. And so if you say it, you don't even need to be here. All you have to do is say it and it'll happen. And he's right. He's absolutely right. He's a man in authority. He's a man under authority. And just so that we're clear, God has placed in his divine sovereignty, three different roles of authority that we must be under. The first, and you probably know that, is God himself. God himself has ultimate authority. He is the creator of this world. He is the designer of us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows all. He speaks to us through his word, and we don't have the authority to overrule him. Right? So when this Bible says something, we do it. When he speaks, we listen. When he moves, we go with him. Because he's in the ultimate authority. If he tells us to do something, we obey because we do not have authority over the most high, most holy God. We do not. He's the first level of authority. But in addition to that, in his word, Romans 13, 1 Peter, it talks about submission to government. We are under the authority of the government. So if the government says something that does not contradict God's word, we obey it. That's why we pay our taxes. That's why we vote. That's why we pray for our leaders. That's why we do everything that we can to make sure our government is in right standing with God. We pray that, like, Joe Biden and Donald Trump and people, we pray for salvation. We pray for wisdom. We pray for direction from God because we don't do tax evasion. The Bible says that we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are under the authority of the government and we obey its rules so long as it does not conflict with God and his word. There's a third level of authority that God has given us, and it's the church. And a lot of us don't like this one. This is an uncomfortable one. Here we are in a church, a pastor's preaching. There is an authority that comes with the church. And a lot of Christians will walk in and walk out and have no authority here. They'll have no relationship. They'll have no knowing. They'll have no understanding of what the church is intended to be. A church is an authoritative structure. Let me give you an example. The Apostle Paul, he wanted to go to one place. The church of Jerusalem said, no, you need to go here. Did the Apostle Paul go to the place he wanted? No, he went where the church told him to go because he was under the authority of the church. In the same way, every time that we have membership classes and join together in membership and fellowship, there is a level of authority where we speak into one another's lives, right? And so if an elder comes to you and says, hey, how's your relationship with God doing? He's asking because he loves you, and he's asking because he has a responsibility as one in authority to help you be more like Jesus Christ. That's why church discipline does exist. It's because there is a level of authority within the church that is necessary for the church to remain healthy. It's necessary. So those are the three, God, government, and church. But we're also in authority over other things. Men, we have authority to lead our families well, don't we? We have a responsibility to lead our families well. Parents have a responsibility to lead their children well. That's an authority that God has given. We have a responsibility to rule over the earth. That says it in Genesis chapter 1. When God creates man and woman, he says, rule over the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. There's authority there that God has given us. Sometimes, though, we like to take the authority that God has given us and extend it to places where it never was intended to be. So, for example, we begin to think that we have authority over sickness, or we have authority to declare things and make them become true in our lives. Have any of you ever read the book, The Power of Positive Thinking? Right? We declare things, we speak truths into existence. This is a real thing that's happening within the name it and claim it culture of our churches. where they say, we have authority, we get to declare things to God, and he has to do them. We do not have that level of authority. Let me just be clear. We do not have authority to forgive sins. We don't have authority to heal. We don't have the authority to raise people from the dead. We do not have that level of authority. God does. We ask him humbly. We ask him humbly for healing, for forgiveness. We can't do it ourselves. All of us, every one of us, are in sin. And we are all of us, every one of us, helpless to save ourselves. We are all in desperate need for God to come down and to save the unworthy. And that's exactly what he does. And that brings me to my second point. You see, God has visited his people. And Jesus touches dead people and brings them back to life. Look, there's the second part of this story is about a young man who's raised from the grave, right? We don't know much about his mother, the widow, spoken about in verse 12, but here's what we do know. She's from Nain. Nain is a nowhere town in the middle of nowhere. Okay, Nain is 20 miles from Capernaum. Capernaum's like 100 people. 6 miles from Nazareth. Nazareth is about 100 people, maybe. Nain is like the town in between those two towns. You know, not a big place. Not a big gathering. Nain is very small. So that's where she's from. This widow has probably lived her entire life in absolute total obscurity. Nobody in Rome knows who this woman is. Nobody in Jerusalem probably knows who this person is. There are very few people who even know her. She's lived her entire life in obscurity. And for that matter, she's probably desperately poor. She's probably desperately poor, and she's probably illiterate. Very few women in that time could read. Definitely anybody in that town. It would be surprising if anybody in that town could read. So she can't read the scriptures. She probably doesn't even know a Messiah is coming. She probably doesn't even know that she should be hoping for more, that she should be hoping for a Messiah to come to save them. She had no idea. Her whole life she's lived in this reality. We also know that this is not her first funeral. She's already been to one before, her husband. She buried her husband, and now she's burying her son. Can you imagine that much loss? Can you imagine that level of suffering and that pain that comes with that? Some of us bicker with our family. Imagine burying them. Now's the time to get things right before you have regrets that you cannot take back. Now's the time to be in right relationship with your family, because the day is coming when you will have to bury them. Now's the time. Don't wait. This isn't just her son, though. This is like her only son. And in the culture of that time, widows would have children who would take care of them. And so if you're a widow, your husband has died, you would move in with your son. And your son would provide for you financially, and they would give you food, they would give you shelter, they would give you everything that you need so that you could live the rest of your life. Okay, you could survive. That's gone. She's lost all of that. She doesn't have a son anymore. She doesn't have a husband. She's lost everything. Her only son is gone. Few things in this world are more devastating than a parent having to bury a child. I've had to preach at funerals of young men and women who have died before their time, and I can tell you just seeing the suffering and the pain on the faces of the parents is devastating. Some of you understand this pain. Some of you have had to do that. Jesus understood the pain as well. And Jesus has compassion on this woman. So here Jesus is. He shows up with his huge entourage of probably hundreds, if not thousands of people, to Nain, this nowhere town. This is how Jesus works. He comes to people who don't know he exists. He comes to people who aren't asking for him. He comforts people who don't seek him. He goes out of his way to pursue people who aren't even aware of him. And he brings dead people back to life. This is what Jesus does. Now, physically speaking, in all the narrative that we have of Jesus Christ, there's only three times that Jesus raises certain people back to life. One is Lazarus. He's the most famous. Lazarus is his friend. He raises him back to life. The second one is Jairus' daughter, a young daughter. But the third is the widow's son. So it doesn't happen often, but it does happen often for us to know that Jesus is the Lord over death. He is the Lord of life, and he gives life to those he wishes. He can bring people back from the grave. Incredible. Jesus literally reached into death and pulled this man out with one word, arise. And he did. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, like, the dude, like, wakes up and he sits up and he starts talking and he gets out of the casket and Jesus is escorting him to his mother. Can you imagine their reunion when the mother sees this young man? Can you imagine? Can you see her face? Can you see the tears coming down her eyes? Can you feel her joy at having her only son returning to her? What an incredible thing. I can only imagine how many minutes she held her son there in her arms, not wanting to let go. Jesus brought this dead man back to life. That's what he does for us also, spiritually and physically. He does it for us also. Spiritually speaking, absolutely, that happens when we become Christians. He brings us back to spiritual life. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is a spiritual life. A life that we didn't have. We were spiritually dead. He brings us back to spiritual life. This is a reality for every believer. If you're following Jesus, you're spiritually alive. But it also happens physically. We long for that day. We look forward to the day when physically death has lost its sting. Look, John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Every person looks forward to the day when they get to be raised back to life. As believers, we're raised to eternal life. As non-Christians, we're raised to eternal judgment. Some of us are still spiritually dead, needing Jesus to bring us back to life spiritually. Because it's only the spiritually alive that get eternal life. It's not the spiritually dead. If you're not a Christian, if you don't know Jesus, this is the core of the gospel. This is the core of what it means to hear the gospel and to respond to it. Is you say, Jesus, I can't do it myself. I need you. I need you to come and change my heart. Make me alive. Take my heart of stone. Give me a heart of flesh. Change me from the inside out. And I will follow you. I will serve you. I will glorify your name for the rest of my life. Because you have made me alive when I was dead. For the non-Christian, that's the gospel. But for the Christian, if we misunderstand this, if we don't have a hope here, if we're not looking forward to this, then we're going to have some issues. Because if we don't understand the gospel, if we don't understand how what God has done for us, we're going to start to become prideful. We're going to start to become self-righteous. We're going to start to look around at our world and look at the people around us and start to say, you know what, I'm doing pretty good. We're going to get extra religious. We're going to get super self-righteous. And we're going to start basing our salvation off our own works and the things that we can do for God instead of what God has done for us. We as Christians must always make the gospel the central part of our salvation and our sanctification. Because if we don't, if we aren't growing to be more like Jesus, what are we doing? Verse 16 and 17, this is their response. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the response, right? Jesus makes a dead person alive. The response is the worship, praise, and then the spreading of Jesus throughout the surrounding country. There's the response. And Jesus has made you and I, each one of us, alive. Our response? Worship, praise, spreading Jesus throughout the country. This is our response. Some of you are probably sitting here and you're like, man, I don't even know if this actually happened. I don't think Jesus raised anybody from the dead. Some of you might be sitting here and you're like, man, I doubt it. Let me just say, let me give you some evidence. It did happen. Here's some evidence to help. Quadrus, he's a writer. He wrote to the Emperor Hadrian less than 100 years after this event, saying that the persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but were also present afterwards, and not merely during the time that the Savior walked upon the earth, but after his departure also. They were still there for a considerable time, and some of them are even still alive, and we've actually talked to them. You want evidence? I mean, we've got God's word, but we've got sources outside of God's word that's saying, this is real. Our response is worship, praise, and spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. And can I just say, in love, as graciously as I can, if you've experienced the death of a loved one, if you've experienced heavy, hard, painful suffering, you might be questioning, is God good or is God evil? Let me just say, God is good. Don't accuse God of being evil. Don't accuse God of being evil. God is good. When God was done with this world, he said that everything was good. God brought life. We brought death. And even after we had done so, God still loved us. He loved us enough to make our wrongs right again. He paid our penalty. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin. And a day is coming when he will wipe away every tear, when there will be no more sickness, pain, and death, when we will be in right relationship with God. Once again, like Adam and Eve, we will be able to walk with God in the cool of the day. He sent his only son, dearly loved, to pay for our sin. God knows what it means, what it feels like to lose a child. To pay our sin and to bring us back to life, Jesus is the only one who is worthy. I want to close with this. We're going to read 10 verses out of Revelation chapter 5. I would encourage you to turn with me there. This is kind of what's coming in the future. In the days that are coming, it talks about the worth or the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Read it with me. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, seated with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Only Jesus Christ is worthy. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of glory and honor and blessing and praise for every morning, forevermore. That's Jesus. He's our Savior. The worthy died for the unworthy. Our response is worship, praise, and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for us as a church, as a people. God, I thank you that you understand what it means to experience loss. How we can't just run to the resurrection saying it's all going to be fine. God, it will be fine, but it really could be a long time. God, we know that there's probably going to be a lot of hard days in between. There could be a lot of painful funerals. God, this woman had 2 funerals. Some of us have had many more. Jesus, we thank you that you came into this world. We thank you that you suffered. We thank you that you were willing to die as a young man. And we thank you that death could not hold you. We thank you that you are worthy, that you are the risen Son. Father God, we thank you that you understand the pain that we feel when we lose someone we love. And God, we thank you that you are the real God, that you are the resurrection God, that you are the living God. God, we thank you that you are on your throne, the Lord of life, and are surrounded by great multitudes worshiping and praising you, for you alone are worthy. Amen.